Over the past few weeks, we have been studying which book of the Bible? Just want to make sure you're still awake out there. We've been working week by week, verse by verse, through this fascinating book. I believe it's one of the most important books for us as Christians living at this time of Earth's history to understand. It's God's last message of warning and hope to the inhabitants of this earth. Well, in our study, we have made it all the way through to Revelation chapter 14, and usually we try and cover an entire chapter with each study together here a Saturday morning, but today we've been looking at Revelation 14. Today we're going to continue that, and we've spread it out over three parts. And the reason for that is Revelation chapter 14 divides itself into three neat portions. The first part deals with the 144,000. It describes a group of people who are able to stand through the final moments of Earth's history. Then it leads into the message that this group of people will be proclaiming to the world. We refer to it as the three angels' messages. And then at the conclusion of the three angels' messages, it speaks once again of those who are able to stand and describes them as keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus Christ. Then immediately following the three angels' messages, we lead into a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning. One of my most favorite topics of all is the coming of Jesus. But before we open the word, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, once more, as we open up your sacred word, we recognize that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, for this is your book. And in order for us to rightfully understand it, we need the Spirit. So please speak to our hearts, impress that which you have upon our minds, that we might leave here with a clear understanding of your great love, and with that hope burning within our hearts in the soon coming of Jesus. For this we ask in his name, amen. So we're going to jump to our study then, and if you have your Bibles, you can open to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to begin with Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And it begins to describe this prophetic picture of the second coming of Christ. It begins with the words, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Now, there's several things in this verse that we want to consider. The first is there is a blessing. And there is a blessing for those who die in the Lord. For the Christian, death is not something to be afraid of. The Bible speaks of death as being asleep. Remember when Lazarus died? And the message came to Jesus and his disciples, "The one whom thou lovest is ill." And Jesus stayed where he was for several more days. And finally, the disciples, puzzled by this, heard Jesus say, "We need to go." And then they thought, well, what's the point if Lazarus is dead? Why are we going? And Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him." And the disciples said, "Well, if he's sleeping, he's doing very well." Jesus said, "No, he's speaking of death." So in the Bible, death is often likened unto a sleep. For the Christian, death is but a sleep, and Jesus, when he comes, will awaken those who are asleep in him. So the Bible says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Now, this is one of the so-called sevenfold blessings of Revelation. There are seven special blessings. The first one you can read about there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy, who hear the things written therein, and who keep the things. So the first blessing is for those who read and hear and keep. Then we have the blessing that we're looking at now in Revelation chapter 14. Blessed are those who fall asleep in the Lord. Then in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, there is another blessing pronounced upon those who watch and who keep their garment, for Jesus is coming soon. Now remember in Scripture, what does garment represent? Character. Blessed are those who watch, waiting for the coming of Jesus. You have Revelation chapter 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb represents Christ's reception of his kingdom and his bride. Those who are saved represented as guests at this marriage supper of the Lamb. Then you have in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. There is a blessing upon those who are part of this first resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, it only makes sense that there must then also be a what? Second resurrection. And we read about a second death. So there is the second resurrection. We'll read about it further when we get to Revelation 20. Revelation 22, verse 7 says, blessed is he who keeps the things written in the book, for the time is at hand. And then finally, Revelation chapter 22, the final blessing, and verse 14 is, blessed are they who keep his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city. So a sevenfold blessing pronounced in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who fall asleep in Jesus. Now those who die in faith, they have the hope of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 says, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As a pastor, I've had the opportunity, not something I enjoy doing, but several times standing by an open grave, and there are loved ones weeping. They laying to rest, a father or a mother or a spouse. And you know, when you go to a cemetery and there's an open grave, there's a sadness that fills your heart. But I like to mention at those occasions at the funerals, I like to say, you know, right now, here we stand in the cemetery and it's a very sad place, but when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the happiest place around. Because the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. On that glorious day, families will be reunited, friends will meet again. With Jesus, death is not something to fear, for we have the certain hope of the resurrection. There is actually a blessing pronounced upon those who die, because Jesus will take care of them. Their names are written upon the palms of his hands, and he will come and call them in that glorious resurrection morning. It also talks about from henceforth. Now, the setting that we're talking about is those who die during the period of the three angels' messages. They will be part of the special resurrection preceding the general resurrection of the righteous. Now, when Jesus comes the second time, remember there is that glorious resurrection. All the dead in Christ will be raised to life. But just prior to that, the Bible indicates a special type of resurrection. Let's take a look at that. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And then John writes, and them also that what? Pierced him. So when Jesus comes, there is this special resurrection. Every eye will see him. There will be those who are resurrected, and even those who pierced him. Now remember when Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders, and they said, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure thee by the Most High, are you the Christ? And up to that point, Jesus hadn't said anything. But when the high priest appealed to the highest authority, said, I adjure thee by the Most High God, are you the Christ? Jesus could remain silent no longer. And in response to that question, Jesus said, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father. Speaking of the second coming of Christ. Because the question was asked by those Jewish leaders, in response to the question, they will be resurrected to see Jesus come the second time. Those that pierced him. But not only are those who pierced Jesus resurrected in the special resurrection, but there is also a special resurrection for those who have proclaimed the soon coming of Jesus. And Daniel chapter 12 alludes to this. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel chapter 12. We'll begin with verse 1. Daniel 12 verse 1. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. Now, Michael is the prophetic name of who? Jesus, right? Jesus will stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. So when Jesus stands up, probation closes. Jesus says, he who is holy, let him be holy still. Who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes for the human race. There is this time of trouble. The seven last plagues are poured out. But it says, everyone shall be delivered that is found written in the book. What book do you think that is? Well, that's the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 2, and many of them, here's the idea of a special resurrection, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, notice, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, those who are awakened to everlasting life would represent those who are saved, but then those awakened to shame and everlasting contempt, well, that would be the same group spoken of in Revelation 1:7, those that pierced Jesus. So there is the special resurrection that takes place just prior to the general resurrection that happens when Jesus comes. In the book Spirit of Prophecy, we have this quotation which summarizes what I'm trying to say concerning the second resurrection. All who have died in faith under the third angel's message come forth from their tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace with those who have kept his law. So everyone who has played a part in preaching and proclaiming the three angels' messages just prior to the general resurrection, they come forth. Then it goes on, they which also pierced him, those who mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people, are raised to behold him in his glory and to see honor placed upon the loyal and the obedient. So here is the special resurrection, just preceding the second coming of Christ. Well, reading on then in Revelation chapter 14, going on with verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, whenever we have a cloud spoken of in Scripture, and we have one described as the Son of Man, that's a big clue as to what's being described. Who's the Son of Man in this verse? It's referring to Jesus. You know, the most favorite title that Jesus had for himself was the Son of Man. Now, of course, he was the Son of God. But Jesus liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus identified himself with us. That's why the Bible says, "Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born." Jesus is one with us. Yes, he's one with God, but he's also one with us. He came to the human race to become one, to become our older brother. And he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. So here we have the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. This is a prophetic picture of Jesus. And it says that he has a crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is interesting symbols here that we have. What is the white cloud? Well, Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he comes with clouds." Matthew 24:30, Jesus said that the Son of Man shall come in the clouds of heaven. Luke 21:27 says the same thing. Now, the word that's used here for crown is interesting. In the original Greek, there are two different words that can be translated as crown. The word used here, as you can see there on the board, is stephanos, which means a wreath. Now, it's not just any wreath. It's the wreath that's given to someone who overcame or was victorious in the ancient Greek games, sort of a special token of victory, of accomplishment. Here, Jesus is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has upon his head a crown that is given, a wreath that is given to the overcomer. Remember, Jesus is the one that overcame. Jesus said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the enemy, overcome the world, overcome Satan." So Jesus comes as a victorious king, a conquering king, coming to deliver and gather his saints. Jesus exchanges the crown of thorns for this glorious crown of victory when he comes the second time. Then we also have the sharp sickle in his hand. Jesus is represented at his second coming as a reaper to gather the harvest of the earth. Now, that's very important. Tuck that away in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to the fact of this whole picture of the second coming of Jesus couched in the idea of a harvest, the harvest of the earth. Sometimes people ask, well, why does God send the seven last plagues, especially after probation is closed? Well, part of it has to do with the harvest of the earth, and we'll see why that happens here in just a few moments. Let's take a look at verse 15. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So here Jesus is coming on the clouds of glory. He's pictured as having a sharp sickle in his hand. And then an angel comes with a message and says, "The harvest of the earth is ripe. Thrust in thy sickle and reap." How many of you know what a sickle is? Let's see how many of you are farmers out there. Anybody not know what a sickle is? Well, we don't use sickles. We have one person that doesn't know, one brave person. A sickle is that instrument that kind of looks like a half moon, but it's a blade, it's got a handle, and it's used especially for the harvesting of wheat. And you can kind of cut the wheat. You can use it also to cut long grass. We don't use it today, but it was something that was used for harvesting back in Bible times. And still in some places in the world, they still use a sickle. Let's talk about the harvest of the earth. This harvest is a symbolic picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus here tells a parable dealing with the harvest. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. It says, and Jesus put forth another parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. What is the kingdom of heaven likened unto? A farmer sowing what type of seed? Good seed. Where does he sow the seed? In the field. These are all symbols. Verse 25, but while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. Do you think those men should have been sleeping, allowing the enemy to sow tares? They shouldn't have been sleeping. They should have been watching. Moving on, verse 26. But when the blade sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, or the weeds. Verse 27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hast it the tares? Where did the weeds come from? Didn't you just sow good seed? Verse 28. And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. But let them both grow together until the what? The harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather he together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here is this parable about a farmer who sows just good seed, but those that he asked to watch over the seed fell asleep. And the enemy came and sowed all of these weeds amongst the wheat, and they began to grow together. And then they said, well, you want us to go pull out the weeds? No, don't do that, because their roots are so connected by now that if you pull up the wheat, the weed, you might tear up the wheat with it. So let it stay together until the harvest. Then we'll separate it. Well, the disciples thought, what is Jesus talking about? And so if you look in verse 36, Jesus gives an explanation to this parable. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into a house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered, and he said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is who? The Son of Man. So who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Who's the one that sows the seed of the gospel in the hearts of people? It's Jesus. Now, he uses us, but only Jesus can change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can truly bring conversion. And then it goes on, verse 38, the field is what? The world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest, here's the point, is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here we see the final moments of Earth's history pictured as this great harvest. Jesus is coming to reap the harvest, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, what does it mean when it says the harvest of the earth is ripe? Well, the latter rain ripens the righteous, and the seven last plagues ripen the wicked. There's two groups of people on the earth when Jesus comes. Here in Revelation 14, the good are described as the wheat. The wicked are described as the grapes. Something happens that ripens both the righteous and ripens the wicked. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. Talking about the latter rain. What do we mean by the latter rain? James chapter 5. And we look here at verse 7. James 5, verse 7 and 8. James writes, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So it's in the context of the second coming of Jesus. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Well, he's waiting for the fruit of the earth to ripen, until it receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, in the Jewish economy, in the Jewish agricultural year, there were two main periods for rain. They referred to it as the early rain, and they referred to it as the latter rain. The early rain would come and soften the earth, enable the farmers to plant the seed, and help the seed to sprout and grow. Then there was a dry period as the wheat would grow. And then near the time of the harvest, there would be what was referred to as the latter rain, a special outpouring of rain, which would help to ripen the wheat just prior to the harvest. Now, in those same terms, here we find the Bible describing events during the Christian era. The Christian church was established with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We refer to that as the day of Pentecost. Remember, the disciples gathered together there in the upper room and they prayed. Jesus had given them this great commission to take the gospel to the whole world, and they said, we can't do this. On our own, it's impossible for us to do this. But as they gathered together of one accord and saying, Lord, we can't do this, but they were willing to do what God asked them to do, the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. And the world was turned upside down. That's the early rain. But now we're referring to a latter rain, a time period just prior to the second coming of Christ, where the Holy Spirit once more comes with power, even greater power than that which happened at Pentecost, for the purpose of empowering the children of God to do the work of proclaiming his final warning message. This is described in Revelation chapter 18 as a fourth angel that is seen coming down from heaven, and the earth is lightened with his glory. And he proclaims the message, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And so here we have this special message empowered by the Holy Spirit to do a work just prior to the coming of Christ. That Holy Spirit will also ripen the grain, ripen the righteous. But in the same way, we have the seven last plagues which ripen the wicked. Even though these plagues are being poured out, according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, even in the midst of the plagues, instead of the plague softening the heart of the wicked turn around and curse God for the plagues. So the plagues reveal the true spirit of the wicked. In other words, before the onlooking universe, God reveals that he's done everything he possibly can to save mankind. And even if the wicked were given another chance, their hearts are so hardened, even when they see that this is God's judgments coming upon them, instead of repenting for their sins, they turn around and curse God. So the plagues ripen the wicked. The latter rain helps to ripen the grain or the righteous. Two groups of people. Here we have a statement from early writings which summarizes this idea. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming on the earth. And the nations will be angry, yet held in check so as not to prevent the work of the third angel, proclamation of the three angels' message. And at that time, the latter rain or refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come to give power to the loud cry of the third angel and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out. So just prior to the coming of Jesus, there is the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear a lot today about the latter rain, don't we? We hear a lot about the need for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And so we gather together and we pray and we say, please, Lord, give us the Spirit. Why doesn't God send us the Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit? We want the power of the apostles. Well, friends, I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us if we simply want the Holy Spirit so we can feel warm and fuzzy. That's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And if we think that somehow when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will then do what we know we should be doing right now. In other words, if we are putting off making changes in our lives, if we're making excuse for sin with the idea that, well, when the latter rain comes, I'll get my act together, we're not going to receive the latter rain. God has given us enough of His Spirit right now to live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus. So how can we then receive the latter rain? Well, if you look at the former rain, you'll have an idea. The former rain came when the people of God were of one accord, when they had one focus, and that was to reveal Christ's character and to work for the enlargement of his kingdom. That's when the Spirit came with power. And I propose the same situation will be true in these final moments of Earth's history when the church of God gathers together for the purpose of revealing his character and to seek and save the lost. When that's the burden of their heart, God can't help but outpour his Spirit. And they'll be empowered to do a special work in preparing the world for the soon coming of Jesus. Moving on, verse 16, Revelation 14, 16. He who sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle and the earth was reaped. Of course, the earth reaped. This is the great hope of the Christian. It's the second coming of Jesus. In John chapter 14, 1 to 3, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, Jesus said, there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, for 3.5 years, the disciples had been with Jesus. They walked with him on the dusty streets of Galilee. And they stood proudly beside Christ as he called into the darkness of Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus come forth, and they saw Lazarus resurrected. They had come to love Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They recognized Jesus as the Christ. And now when Jesus told his disciples that he was to leave them and ascend to his Father in heaven, their hearts were filled with sadness. You can imagine Jesus looking at his disciples, and he said these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself." Now, when Jesus said these words to the disciples, there was more than just a promise of Jesus coming back. Back in Bible times, when a young man wanted to get married, he would propose to his bride-to-be, and if she accepted his proposal, he would then go to his father's house, and he would add on a room onto his father's house. Once the room was finished, then with much pomp and fanfare, he and all of his friends and a great wedding party would make their way to the bride's house, and he would escort his bride back to the father's house where the actual formal wedding ceremony would take place. Now, in this imagery, in this culture, and in the custom of the day, Jesus makes this promise to his followers. He says, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my father's house." The bridegroom is speaking to the bride. And he says, "If I go and prepare a place, I will come again." If a young man proposes to a young lady and she accepts his proposal and he goes through all the trouble of adding a room onto dad's house, you can rest assured that he's going to come to receive his bride as soon as the room is ready. The bridegroom Jesus is preparing a place for us. And as soon as all things are ready, as soon as his bride is ready, Jesus will come and receive us unto himself. And he'll take us to the Father's house. And we will live in those special mansions Jesus is preparing, those rooms, for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. The earth is recreated, and we'll go forth and build our own houses. But we'll always have our place still in the New Jerusalem, and we'll go from Sabbath to Sabbath to worship God. In the image of marriage, Jesus makes this promise and says, "I will come again." That's the great Advent hope, amen? Jesus will come again. I believe we are living so close to the coming of Jesus, friends. We have the privilege of seeing these prophecies fulfilled before our very own eyes. Everything that the Christian has looked forward to throughout the long ages of Christianity is soon to be fulfilled before us. And we can play a part in this final work that Jesus is doing. Going on, Revelation chapter 14, verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle." Here we have this another angel. The destruction of the wicked is also represented as a harvest. This prophetic picture covers both the destruction of the wicked at the second coming as well as their final destruction at the end of the 1,000-year period or the millennium. And we'll see that as we work our way through. Both the destruction of the wicked with the brightness of Christ coming at the second coming and also their final destruction is all encapsulated in this prophetic picture. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, we read the fate of the wicked, and there's a very important point there that I want you to notice. So turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 3, just to get the context here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. The Bible says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." And Paul is speaking concerning the second coming of Christ. He says, "That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So Paul says Jesus won't come until there is a falling away from the truth and the son of perdition is revealed. Well, we studied about that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Verse 5, "Remember he not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Verse 6, "And he know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he that now letteth will let, until it be taken out of the way." In other words, Paul is telling us that things are already moving towards the fulfillment of this prophecy. Even back in the time of Paul, he was seeing compromise taking place in the church. And he says things are moving in this direction. But there was a power at that point in time that was withholding the full establishment of the papal power during the Dark Ages. Then he goes on in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not a love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The point I want to emphasize here in this verse, there is a deception coming upon the inhabitants of earth, even those who claim to be followers of Christ. This deception will be so well crafted that it will deceive, if possible, even the very elect. And Paul says it's coming. And he says the reason people will be deceived is because they receive not, quote, a love of the truth. There'll be many that'll have a mental understanding of the truth. They've accepted a set of facts as being truth. But do they love the truth? Have they allowed the truth to transform their hearts and lives? Have they experienced the power of God in their hearts? Unless the truth is more than something we keep in our head and it becomes something that changes our hearts, we are not going to stand against the deceptions of the devil. We must love the truth. And in loving the truth, we will love the author of the truth, and that's Jesus. And so we find that the wicked here are destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming, but the final destruction happens at the end of the 1,000-year period, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, Malachi 4, 1-3, it says, and that day shall come, and it shall burn as an oven all the wicked, yea, they shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up. So the final destruction of the wicked is also portrayed here in this prophetic picture. Moving on with verse 18, and it says, and another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Notice some of the points that's brought to light here in this verse. The angel is seen coming from the altar. The angel is seen having power over fire. Now remember, in our previous study, we discovered that in the heavenly sanctuary, you've got the holy and the most holy, but there is no courtyard, right? The courtyard represents the earth. So the altar spoken of here isn't the altar of burnt sacrifice that was in the courtyard. Rather, it's the altar that stood before the veil, separating the holy from the most holy place. That was the altar of incense. That represents Christ's intercession on our behalf. Here is an angel coming from the altar. He's left the altar. In other words, here comes judgments without mercy. There is no intercession that's taking place. This angel also has power over fire. Fire in the Bible is something very interesting. It can represent both God's approval, or it could represent God's disapproval and judgment. For example, can you think of an instance in the Bible where fire coming down from heaven represented God's approval and acceptance? Well, Elijah, right there on Mount Carmel, represents God's approval. Another case that we don't often think of is that of the disciples there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them in the form of flames of fire, representing the Holy Spirit. Can you think of an instance in the Bible where fire coming down from heaven represents judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah is the obvious one, right? And so we see fire coming down from heaven can represent God's approval, or it can represent judgment. Here is an angel that comes from the altar. There's no intercession taking place for the wicked. He's coming, his power over fire. There is judgment coming upon the wicked. All right, let's take a closer look at that. I spoke about the angel from the altar. He had power over fire. The wicked are finally destroyed by fire. And it talks about the grapes are fully ripe. The evil character of the wicked has been revealed in sharp contrast with that of the righteous. We spoke about these seven last plagues that are being poured out. Now, you might look at those around you and say, well, you know, I don't know how all of these things can be fulfilled, because my neighbor, even though he hasn't professed faith in God, he's a pretty good man. He takes care of his family, and, you know, he seems to be upright in business and so on, but he doesn't claim to be a follower of Christ. Then I read in Revelation how that the wicked are going to do all of these terrible things. I don't see how it's going to happen. What we don't factor in is the power of the Spirit of God. Even the wicked have the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts. But a time will come when probation closes that the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the wicked. And when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from someone, what spirit takes its place? The spirit of the devil. So there might be people today who seem to be, pretty good. But the reason they are pretty good is because of the Holy Spirit, their conscience. But when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and the devil has full sway, then we'll see a side of people manifest that'll cause us to stand in awe and amazement. We never expected it. That's why Daniel 12 says that there'll be a time of trouble that will be worse than any the world has ever seen. Well, how's it going to happen? The Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the wicked. Their true character is manifest. The seven last plagues are poured out, and the wicked are fully ripened. The grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So here we have this trodding of the winepress outside the city. The picture is drawn from the Old Testament prophecy describing the destruction of God's enemies outside Jerusalem. In like manner, the wicked will finally be destroyed outside the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000-year period. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. After the New Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven, the wicked are all resurrected. The final judgment takes place. And everyone confesses that God is true, that he's done everything that he can to save mankind. But it's a confession not from the heart, but just an acknowledgement of the reality, of the facts. Then the devil comes and he inspires the wicked to mount their final assault upon God and upon the golden city. The Bible says the wicked encampus the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The final destruction of the wicked take place outside the city. Speaking about the winepress trodden outside the city. It's talking about the horse's bridle. This is a figure of speech indicating the complete and total destruction of the wicked. Finally, sin and sinners are no more. They are gone forever. And God creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein there dwelleth righteousness. Now, the points that we've described this morning, every single one of us will play a part. Either we'll be amongst those who look up when Jesus comes and says, here is our God, we've waited for him, he has come to save us. Or we'll be, as described in Revelation chapter 6, the wicked who turn to the mountains and the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The choice is ours. Which group are we going to be a part of? Friends, I am so grateful that God has made provision for every single one of us to be ready when Jesus comes. There is no excuse. We can't say, well, Lord, you didn't give me enough knowledge. He's going to give us everything we have. You can't say, well, Lord, I didn't have the moral courage. I didn't have the willpower. No, he will give us the willpower. He'll give us everything that we need because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, I'm ready for Jesus to come. What about you? We've had enough of this world of suffering, sin, and disease, and sickness. Jesus needs to come. I came home one day. I was about 8 years old, and I burst into the front door. And I looked, and I noticed my parents. Something had happened. My parents were crying. I knew that this was serious. And they pulled me aside and set me down, and they said, well, we've just received a phone call. Grandpa has been involved in a very serious car accident, and we need to go to the hospital right away. It doesn't look good. The doctor doesn't think that he's going to make it through the night. So we all piled into the car, and off we went to the hospital. And my dad has a big family, 5 brothers and sisters, so we're all there, and the family's there. And Grandpa's in ICU, and the doctor's already come out and said it's a very serious condition. Well, what had happened is he was on his way home from work, and there was an accident on the side of the road, so he stopped to see if he could help. And he was directing traffic. And there was somebody else coming along who had been drinking and didn't see my grandfather and struck him. So it was real serious, and he's lying there. And the doctor said, well, you know, kind of say your goodbyes. This is pretty much it. Well, everyone was there and, you know, praying and so on. And we went home expecting the worst. But the next morning, we got a phone call from the hospital, and the nurse was very surprised. She said, you won't believe this, but speaking to my dad, your father just came out of his coma early hours this morning, and he's sitting up in bed, and he's eating. We couldn't believe it. So, of course, phone call, and everyone jumped in. They got rushed over to the hospital, and there, sure enough, Grandpa's sitting up in his bed, and he's eating. And he had all of this trauma done, and they didn't think he was going to make it through the night. And we gathered together, and we're praising God, and we said, we just don't understand what happened. And then my grandfather told us his experience. He said, you know, I was lying there in the bed after the accident. They brought me in here. And I just felt as though this was it. I wasn't going to live any further. And so I started to pray. My grandfather says, I was praying, and I said, Lord, if I'm ready to die, reveal your face to me. Let me see what you look like. And he said the next thing that came into his mind is he saw someone dressed in a long white robe, but he could only see from the waist down. And he assumed that it was Jesus. And he looked, and then he looked carefully, and he noticed that the feet of this person, instead of pointing towards him, was pointing away. And so he cried out, and he said, but Lord, why are you looking away? And he said, Lord, I need you now. This is my time of trouble. Why are you looking away? And he began to recite to God all of the good things that he had done in his life. He says, Lord, I've been involved at church. I mean, I've been the head deacon for I don't know how long. I'm out there visiting the people. Lord, I've done all of these good things for you. Why are you looking away? And the impression came so strong to his mind. He said, you've done all these good things, but you've neglected the most important. He said, Lord, what's that? I came back, your family. My grandfather said, you're right, Lord. He was very busy in doing all of these things, but he had neglected his family. His children were growing, and he wasn't spending time with them. He was out doing the Lord's work. And those that were closest to him, their salvation he had overlooked. And he prayed, and he said, oh, Lord, just give me another chance. Give me another chance. And the voice came back to him and said, you have 1 year. The next day, he came out of the coma. And I remember even as a little boy going to Grandpa's house, and he would be sitting there in his rocking chair, and we'd climb up onto his knees. And there was a change that had come over Grandpa. He was always talking about heaven. He was always talking about Jesus. And I remember as a little boy, he looked at me and he said, Johnny, he said, are you ready for Jesus to come? He said, one day Jesus is going to come and the clouds are going to be white. All the angels are going to be there. Are you ready for Jesus to come? I said, yes, Grandpa, I'm ready for Jesus to come. He made things right with his family. Exactly a year later, Grandpa died. He had the opportunity to sort of lay out what he wanted said and read at his funeral. He wanted my mother to sing one of his favorite songs. And he wanted the preacher to preach on John 14, 1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. Yes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. On that glorious resurrection morning, I don't know who you're going to be looking for, but I'm going to be looking for Grandpa. Say, Grandpa, I'm here. Jesus has come. We're going home. Oh, my friends, we're Adventists. We believe in the literal, visible, soon coming of Jesus. We have a hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Never let that hope die. Jesus is coming. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? And I say, oh Lord, yes. By your grace, you will find faith in the earth. Oh brother, be faithful. Soon Jesus will come. Amen? And we'll get to go home forever. Join me as we sing that beautiful hymn, hymn number 602, one of my favorites.